So Jeff and I are really pleased to be here. Do you know we left ever so early? Because there's a half marathon going on and we thought if we get tangled up in that, we used to live in Brighton and you could get tangled up in all sorts of things and you'd be hours. So we arrived terribly early and we feel as if we've been here forever now.
Welcome home.
Thank you. Well, and that's a lovely comment, isn't it? Welcome home. Jeff and I are used to walking into churches all over the place. Many of them we haven't been to before. But we come home because of what Jesus did on the cross. We come into family. And the welcome we've had here this morning is a welcome from our family. So thank you. We're really grateful to be invited. And we would like to bless you with greetings from our home church, which is the Elim Church in Andover. We would also like to bring greetings from our main office, the Open Doors office in Whitney. And they're always pleased when we go and talk to people. And I would like to bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters around the world. Now, Jeff and I have been privileged to travel to many places, and I can say with all sincerity, whenever we meet with persecuted brothers and sisters, they always, always, always say, "Will you pray for us?" And they don't mean, well, when you've got home and you're safe and you've had a cup of tea and you've got a minute. They mean now. Will you pray for us now? And then they always say, "And you know, we are praying for you." So it was lovely to hear that there were people in Germany praying for England. But there are people in all sorts of countries, in Egypt, and Oman, Qatar, Bhutan, Kyrgyzstan, all over the place, who are praying for us because we are their brothers and sisters. That's wonderful, isn't it? We are greatly blessed to be in such an amazing family. So we are also greatly blessed to have God's word in our language. When we were in Bhutan, it was really lovely. They had to meet in secret. It's a Buddhist country. But at the beginning of each service, they would say, "Have you got a Bible? If you've got a Bible, could you show me your Bible?" And then they would thank God for his word in their language. So I thank God for his word in our language. And we're going to read it now. And I'm going to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 to 19. So that's 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 to 19. And in my Bible it's entitled "Suffering for Being a Christian." No one said it would be an easy life, did they? And some people have a very hard life. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and to continue to do good." Praise the Lord.
It's always great to come somewhere and what we're going to say fits into the whole tenet of the service. I mean, virtually everything I'm going to say has already been said. Yeah, we've been talking about being part of the body, we've been talking about being part of the family of God, we've been saying we can advocate for other people, and the most important thing you can do for the persecuted church is to pray, and you're doing that. So we might as well go. No. One of the things I've really picked up on since we've been speakers for Open Doors, which is something like 13 years now, is just how relevant the Bible is. Hardly a revelation. But the whole of the New Testament, most of the Bible, is written by the persecuted church, to the persecuted church, for the persecuted church. And so it is relevant all around the world. And as we stand up and advocate, and some of the things you've been praying about, as you stand up, as you become different, just as the early Christians were different from the community in which they live in, as you try and turn the world back the right way up. Remember, the early disciples were accused of turning the world upside down. I don't think they were. I think they were putting it back the way God wanted it. And as you do that, as we do that, persecution will come. And then our brothers and sisters around the world, whom we're praying for now, will be praying for us. And it was only this last couple of weeks I came across in our daily readings this passage, and it is so true. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Peter's writing pretty much to the various areas in Turkey, and he's saying, don't be surprised. It's a matter of course that if you're followers of the way, you will be suffering, you will be put through trials and difficulties. And then he says, rejoice. And that echoes what James said, isn't it? Count it all joy if you suffer for the name of Christ. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. And that echoes the Beatitude, doesn't it? Blessed are you if you're persecuted for my name's sake. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God. And that is what's happening throughout the world. People are being attacked, being persecuted for Christ's sake, and praising God because of it. And that's what the early church did. They were under pressure. They praised God. God empowered them. The worst persecution ever was the persecution Jesus suffered. And that's where God did the greatest miracle. He raised him from the dead. And in the persecuted church, as we keep in touch with the persecuted church, as we find out the difficulties they're facing, we see God doing the miraculous. And nearly all the miracles that happened, certainly in the New Testament, have been happening in the last 5-10 years amongst the persecuted church. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what he was doing back then, we should be expecting, and we are seeing him doing it now. We're reminded in verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. We are a family. We're a family because every Christian around the world has said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. This is my statement of faith. And if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and we receive his Holy Spirit, we become children of God. And so we've got the same Father. We are all brothers and sisters. And not only that, if God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are crown princes and crown princesses of the King. Can't lose, can we? Great. Go for it. And lastly, he says, continue to do good and be committed to your faithful Creator. And around the world, again, that is what we're seeing in the persecuted church. So, emphasising what we've just read there, one of the main things that Open Doors does, we work in over 60 countries, and so with people on the ground we can find out what persecution is like, and we look at 5 different areas, make a points total, and find out the worst countries for persecution in the world. And every year we publish the World Watch List. It comes in a book form. I don't know if you've seen it. We've got them at the back. So it pinpoints the top 50 countries, and then it tells you what it's like to be a Christian in those countries. It tells you things you can pray about. It's quite good to have by the TV, so that if Djibouti is mentioned, or Mauritania, and you haven't got the first idea where those places are, you can look it up and see what it's like to be a Christian in those countries. And if it's in this book, it's not very pleasant. So we do that every year. It's launched in Parliament in January. I think there's something like over 100 MPs were there this year. And it's a tool that is recognised around the world. And certainly Theresa May has used and mentioned Open Doors when she's been answering questions in Parliament about persecution in various places. And we shouldn't be surprised. That's what Jesus said. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So being a Christian is almost opening ourselves up for persecution, and we shouldn't be surprised if it happens. Where does persecution come from? Well, when Brother Andrew started it, it was the communist country had closed down as much as they could religion or Christianity, and he was incensed that believers behind the Iron Curtain couldn't get Bibles in their own languages. So that's how it started. Now, the biggest threat is North Korea, which is the worst country in the world for persecution and has been for 17 years. Those statues are roughly the same size as the statue Nebuchadnezzar made, and they're about as useful. But that is the main communist country. The leadership paranoia comes from the fact that they believe the Soviet Union collapsed because of Christians, and so that is another reason why they don't want Christianity in their country at all. And then it's from religions of the world. Buddhism, Hinduism, the biggest increase in violence last year was against Indian Christians, and the sort of extreme wing of the ruling party want to get rid of every Christian in India by 2021. And that is what they're working towards. And there's lots of countries are bringing, lots of states in India are bringing in anti-conversion laws where it's illegal to change your religion. Strangely, it's not illegal to change your religion back to Hinduism, even if you haven't been a Hindu before. And Islam is the biggest threat. And so, for a long time, in the World Watch's 38 of the top 50 countries are Islamic. And like you've heard about the Rohingyas, who basically are Muslims. So the Rohingyas are being persecuted generally. But if you're a Christian Rohingya, you're also being persecuted by other Rohingyas. So it is very difficult. This one at the bottom is paramilitary groups and drug lords in South America are asking Christians to do things that Christians don't feel comfortable doing. And so they are persecuted as well. There is Brother Andrew. Just had his 90th birthday. This year he's been in Pakistan, still saying that we are people of the word, we are people of the book. And when he went to Yugoslavia way back in 1955, God gave him this verse, "Awake and strengthen that which remains and is on the point of death." That's what inspired him to start taking Bibles through the Iron Curtain in a ratty old Volkswagen. And from one man with one box of Bibles, we've grown into an organisation that has a worldwide budget of something like £80 million. We're working in 60 countries. And he is still a great man. There's no doubt about it. He was widowed earlier in the year. If you haven't read this book, if you go to our website, we will send you a copy free of charge. And it is a very good book. That's why I got excited, because when I read it, there was a Christian doing something dangerous and something exciting. And that wasn't my experience as a Christian. So that encouraged me, and I was reading James Bond at the same time. And it was good stuff. And it still is good stuff. And persecution. Ooh. I had a different font on that when I came. Just still read it, though. It's probably easier to read. So persecution happens from cradle too grave around the world. It starts with birth. In many places, your religion will show on your ID card. So if you're living in somewhere like Egypt and you were born as a Muslim, that will be on your ID card. If you've since converted and become a Christian, it doesn't alter your ID card, and it's exceptionally difficult to change your nationality on your ID cards in these countries. And so when you have children, your child will automatically be registered as a Muslim. And in some of these countries, a Christian name is just what it says. The name indicates that you are a Christian. And so when you go to school, you'll be picked out and recognised as a Christian. If you in the unlikely event you become a Christian in the Maldives, you lose your citizenship. In Bhutan, Christians are not given electronic ID cards, so that when they go to the border and they haven't got an electronic ID card, in the minds of the customs officials, you might not be a Bhutanese person. So you might not be able to get back into the country. If you haven't got an ID card, you might not be able to get educated. You might not be able to get all sorts of privileges that citizenship entails. And so just by being born into a Christian family, persecution could be your lot at a very early age. Then you go to school, and schools aren't always neutral like they are in this country. In Pakistan, often extreme Islam will be taught. In many places, in Islamic countries, children will have to learn the Quran off by heart. So you've been going through all this Quranic teaching, and then you come home, and mum and dad says, "Oh, we don't actually believe that." And so there's conflict. In Ramadan, all the kids might be playing football in the street. Call to prayer, all the Muslim children stop, and only the Christian children are left playing. So they have pointed out it's extremely difficult for them. In the Punjab, if you're a girl and you're wearing a hijab, you automatically get 5% extra marks in your exams. So immediately Christians are at a disadvantage. And parents in North Korea often won't share their faith with their children because they know that primary school teachers might say to their class, "Has mummy and daddy got a secret book?" And if the child quite legitimately says, "Yeah, we've got a lovely little book that they bury," if they're found, three generations of family, which is probably the whole household, will be arrested and put in one of the labour camps. The pictures coming out of the labour camps are very similar to what came out of Auschwitz. And many people that go in there don't come out. If you're you're weighed regularly, if you're losing weight, you get less food because you're going to die. So why waste resources? And yet, the North Koreans are still generous. Apparently, at the moment, there's a really severe famine going on again. But Christians keep some of their rice back so they can share it with people who've got even less than they have. We believe there's something like 70,000 North Korean Christians in these camps and about 400,000 North Korean Christians. But it's very hard to be able to get any accurate figures. Then you become a teenager, and especially for girls, it can be extremely dangerous. Girls can be kidnapped or abducted and forcibly married to somebody they never seen before. Often the kidnappers will be rewarded, and often police will be bribed not to investigate too thoroughly. In some countries, it's illegal for under 18s to hear the gospel. If an under 18 tries to go to church, they can be stopped and arrested, and the minister can be arrested for sharing it. So it's very difficult for them. The other thing that Christian females generally, but especially young girls, they can be raped. And that, despite the fact of the situation, can bring shame onto the family. You'll remember some girls were abducted from Chibok. And some of them have been released. And tragically, when they've come back, possibly having been married, possibly having a child, Christian grandparents have shunned them because they've brought shame to the family. And I find that inconceivable, really, that if your granddaughter has been raped, why is your sympathy not with her? Why do you think she's brought shame to the family when she probably didn't have any choice in the matter at all? So it's difficult for teenagers. And again, the things through Ramadan and all these different sort of places where Christians stand out, they will find persecution happening to them. Then you get to university. In Nigeria, Christians can be denied entry just because they are Christians. And in many places, this is mostly university in Iraq, there's not a lot of training and teaching going on. So in those countries that are already devastated, you're losing a whole generation of architects, of doctors, of lawyers, because there's nowhere for them to learn, unless they go out of the country, which some are doing. And so it makes it's like a double whammy. As a teenager in Iraq or Syria, you might have known nothing but this sort of scene, that sort of destruction, and you can't get educated to make the country better, which is a real tragedy. Employment's grim as well. In Muslim countries, a Christian cannot be above a Muslim. So if you join the civil servant, you're always going to be a clerical assistant. If you join the army, you're always going to be a private. Often the worst jobs are the ones that are left open for Christians. So often they'll be doing sewage work, and obviously it's not as hygienic or safety conscious as it is in this country. And again, we've heard people have been overcome in their work because of the surroundings, and a doctor has refused to go in because the person is a Christian. Now, how are you parallels that with the Hippocratic Oath? I've got no idea. But Christians will get the worst jobs that are going, because that's all there is. And so in many of these countries, Christians are right at the bottom of the pile. In India, the majority of Christians are from the lowest caste. And this is Garbage City in Cairo, which is a vast area. And it's a Christian area because the Christians have the work. And, you know, we used to collect milk bottle tops. Well, that's what they do on a big, big scale. That they live on the city's rubbish dump. They sift through it. Some of them take cardboard. Some of them take other things. And when they've got enough, they can sell it for a pittance. And so it is a genuine city. There's three-story buildings that people live in. The bottom story will just be where they keep the trash, the stuff that they can sell. There are restaurants. And there is an amazing church there as well. And some Christians choose to live there because that's where all the rest of the Christians are, and they feel it's easier to live in the rubbish dump than in a decent area surrounded by hostile people. Marriage can be forced certainly in Islamic countries. One way of breaking down Christian resistance is to take the girl and marry them. Neither of those brides look particularly happy. And when we get Muslim background believers converting, we often have to help run marriage courses. And one person who is now part of the teaching team was in a Muslim marriage, and he said, before I did this course, I was always brought up to believe that my carpet was of greater value to me than my wife, and as a result I treated her like a doormat. Having become a Christian and gone through this, I now recognise that she is the jewel in my crown, and both he and his wife are training and giving marriage help to newly converted Muslims, which is great. Again, this is a picture from Iraq. I don't know if you were involved in a Hope of the Middle East campaign last year, but that was a petition that we took to the United Nations. We were hoping to get 1 million signatures, and in the end, Noah, who's the little boy in this picture, was the sort of face of the petition. So he and his family were taken to the United Nations to present the petition. It got 800,000 signatures from around the world, both from persecuted people and from the free world, which was great. This was his bedroom that, as it was left after IS had been through it. And he went into it and he found some of his marbles, which pleased him. He's 12 years old and he felt that God was calling him to stay in Karamlis, which is on the plain of Nineveh, and he wants to be a teacher. And this is earlier this year where his home, his bedroom has been rebuilt. And we've helped Christians rebuild about 900 houses on the plain of Nineveh now that IS has been pushed out. And it's not just the houses that are destroyed. Churches can be destroyed. Businesses can be destroyed. And part of our work in these places is helping people re-establish their lives and give them some dignity. The petition was that Christians wanted a say in the rebuilding of their lands. They wanted to be treated as equals, as part of the community. And why wouldn't they? Christians were there 600 years before Muslims were. Paul was on the road to Damascus when he was when he met with God. And lastly, they wanted to have dignified living conditions, which is basically a floor, a roof and four walls. And the UN and other agencies are really being helpful, and it does look like it might be slightly better. Christians will be denied utilities. If there's a well, Christians might not be allowed to use it, and so they might have to walk up to 5 miles to find a dirty old river to get their water from. In Bhutan, Christians have their electricity cut off when they become Christians. And so it can be really difficult for people there. Oh, well, we've gone backwards. Oh, we've gone backwards again. So we've also been helping people get their own wells. And as you'd expect, when a Christian's got a well, they allow Muslims to draw water from it. And you'll remember Aisha Bibi. She was accused, and she's under a threat of death, a sentence of death in Pakistan, because she drank a cup the Muslim women were using in the field. And Imran Khan has just been elected the new Prime Minister or President of Pakistan, and he said the blasphemy laws can be an inconvenience to some people. Aisha Bibi has been on death row for 7 years. I would class that as slightly more than an inconvenience. So it's not looking good in Pakistan either. Community life can be very difficult. If a church is destroyed, often, if you're allowed to rebuild it, it's got to be in exactly the same condition it was when it was burnt down. You're very likely, unlikely to be able to get it extended or improved in any way. In some places, the church has to be registered, which might mean you've got to have a church roll of 50 or 100 people, which often is too many. And even if you have got that number, not all people are keen to say that we are a member of this church, because then the government know that you are a Christian, and so you can come under all sorts of difficulties and threats from the local government. And it put ministers in a difficult place, because often they will be asked to give the church roll book to governments, particularly in Iran. That's something that's coming in. And they don't want to do that because it endangers their people. So community life can be extremely difficult for Christians. And lastly, your burial rights might be denied. Because you're a Christian, you might not be able to be buried in the village burial ground. In Bhutan, again, Christians might have to secretly bury their loved ones in a forest away from prying eyes. It can be extremely difficult. And those are just the sort of surface. You know, we know there's lots of Christians in prison. And some of the charges against them are really feeble. Because you're not a registered building, if we had to register as Christians and we didn't do it, a meeting like this, they could say this is anti-government, this is seditious, these are treasonable people because they're not going in with it. In North Korea, there's very if any Christians at all in Pyongyang, because Christians are pushed out into the countryside, where there is virtually no electricity at all. Electricity is a fairly valuable commodity at any time, and even in Pyongyang there'll be long hours of power cuts. In the countryside there won't be any at all. So it's very difficult for Christians around the world. So Christians are persecuted from cradle to grave, and persecution is increasing. When we first started, you'd ring a church and say, can we come and share about persecution or what we're doing with the persecuted church? And I said, there isn't any. Yeah, there is. Now it's easier because we know about IS, we know about Boko Haram, we know about Al-Shabaab. We're seeing these things on our news day by day. And that is a sign of the end times, that persecution will increase. Did you know there were two types of Christians? Hebrews 10:33 says, sometimes you were exposed to persecution and hardships. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. So if you're not being persecuted, you should be in the group that are standing side by side with those who are. If you are being persecuted, be encouraged that there are people standing side by side with you. Another verse from Galatians, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, which is fine, and I can see that's what you're doing here, but especially those who belong to the family of believers. And as we said at the beginning, our family is everyone who is a son of God or daughter of God. So Open Doors can help you. You can encourage your brothers and sisters. Every couple of months we have a letter writing guide where you can write and encourage people. It tells you their story. In actual fact, this isn't too good. A lot of the ones have ended. But it gives you an idea. And if you go onto the website, it will give you new people. Might be a widow. It might be some children were involved in a bomb attack and were severely burned. You can write and encourage them. It doesn't need a lot. Just a card with a pretty picture on and a Bible verse is all that needs to be done. You send it to Whitney, and then we take it, we send it to our people on the ground, and very often these letters will get through to the person you've written to. And somebody said, getting a card is like oxygen to us. It means that much to them. You can campaign. We're getting more and more involved in advocacy. Again, if you go to our website, a couple of clicks, your letter will drop onto the Egyptian High Commissioners or the Nigerian High Commission, whatever it is. You can visit. It's not cheap because we tend not to go where there are package tours, but it is really valuable. The people are so appreciative. Like when they get the cards, they think they've been forgotten. And the fact that you can tell them you know about their situation is a real encouragement to them. And if you're too old, maybe your son or grandchildren would like to go, you can give. Say, we don't get any support or encouragement from governments or any sort of things like that. It's all from other Christians feeling led to give. I've already got a check, so thank you ever so much. We really appreciate it. But the most important thing you can do is pray. Every month we have a prayer diary. Every other month it comes with a really good magazine, and it is excellent because you do get stories from the persecuted church. It gives you answers to the prayer you've been praying in previous times. If you want that, if you sign up on our table at the back, it'll be sent to you free of charge. We ask that you pray for 2 minutes, which doesn't sound very much. About 40,000 of these go out. That's 80,000 minutes, which is about 7-8 weeks. And I believe that if we pester God for 7 or 8 weeks non-stop on one topic, he's going to hear and he's going to do something. And the testimony is that he does. If you want to give, Irene has a craft stall at the back. All the profit goes to Open Doors. It's inexpensive, not cheap, is our byline. And despite that, over the last several years, she's made something like £12,000. So it is, you know, as you said, it's one person makes a difference. If one person writes to their MP and the MP does it, the voice gets louder. If the MP goes to the government and the government speaks, the voice gets louder. If the government speaks to the United Nations, the voice gets louder. If you pray, your prayer can make the difference. I know you do support Open Doors, you're interested in Open Doors. Thank you so much. You've probably got no idea how much you bless the persecuted brothers and sisters. And there is now an indigenous church in every country of the world. We're told that Jesus will come back when everybody has heard the good news. I'm not saying that's the case, but there is an indigenous church in every country of the world. We're hearing all sorts and seeing all sorts of miracles happening, including IS members coming to God. And as Billy Graham said, I've read the last chapter of the Bible. We win.
Great.
Hallelujah. Thank you very much. We are around if you've got any questions you'd like to ask afterwards. And keep up the good work.